We continue our reading of Luke's Gospel. And just as in the past two Sundays, Jesus has some difficult words for us again this morning. Luke chapter 13, beginning at verse 1, let us hear the word of God. There were some present at that very time who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And he answered them, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? No, I tell you. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." And he told them this parable. A man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. And he said to the vine dresser, "Look, for 3 years now I have come seeking fruit on this fig tree, and I find none. Cut it down. Why should it use up the ground?" And he answered him, "Sir, let it alone this year also until I dig around it and put on manure. Then if it should bear fruit next year, well and good. But if not, you can cut it down." Let us pray. Gracious God, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Well, it's pretty straightforward. There was a group around Jesus who apparently had just heard the news, and they passed it on to Jesus that Pilate had murdered a group of worshipers in the temple while they were worshiping, the Galileans whose blood Pilate mingled with their sacrifices. It's not clear why the group raises this tragedy specifically with Jesus. I mean, it may just be that this is the fresh news which has come from Jerusalem, and everyone out in the sticks is now hearing about it and talking about it. And maybe they're just hoping Jesus can shed a little light on such terrible tragedy. Or maybe they were among those trying to trap Jesus, and they were hoping maybe they could get him to say something bad about Pilate, which would give them reason to get him in trouble. We don't know. But what we do know is how he responded. And he responds in a way that just had to have been shocking to those who heard him. I mean, his response shocks us still 2,000 years later. He says, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans? No, I tell you. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." And then he adds a news item of his own about a tower under construction in Siloam in Jerusalem, which had collapsed and killed those beneath it. And he raises the same question. "Do you think they were worse offenders than anyone else in Jerusalem? No, I tell you. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." I just suspect that whatever the crowd around Jesus was expecting him to say or hoping for him to say, it wasn't this. And what are we to make of what Jesus says this morning in response to those two long ago tragedies as he now speaks to us those rather disturbing words? "Unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." Well, to begin with, I think we're invited to hear not just what Jesus says, but also what he doesn't say. He refuses to explain the tragedies. He refuses to give to them the why. From God's perspective, even though if anyone could have done so, it would have been him. And his silence on this question is to us somewhat frustrating, because when tragedy befalls us, it is almost instinctively human to immediately want to understand it, to be able to explain it, to say why. We want that one correct answer to the questions raised by our broken hearts. In my time as a pastor, I think I've heard just about all of the answers we come up with. "God took your child because he needed another angel in heaven." I've heard it said. Or she was given cancer so that she could witness to the nurses in the hospital and bring them to Christ. Or right to the point, it was God's will. The novelist James Duncan calls this human tendency to want to offer quick and easy, comprehensive explanations to human suffering. He calls it answerizing. And he goes on to say the questions that tap into our mortality and our pain and into our basic needs, questions that arise from the immeasurable darkness, lightness, or mystery of our lives, require more than mere answerizing. Not only so, but I think we also have to ask how we know what we are claiming to know. I mean, really and truly know that our answers, our explanations are the correct ones. I mean, if Jesus keeps silent, who are we to go rushing in? I mean, how do we know that it was God who did this? How do we know beyond the shadow of a doubt that this was His will? We don't know. In fact, much of Scripture would say, don't confuse life with God. Maybe that alone should cure us of this bad habit of answerizing to those who are grieving. We would do much better to acknowledge the truth of what Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 13, that for now, we human beings, we see but dimly in a mirror. Jesus refuses to explain the tragedies. And therefore, we who are not Jesus would do much, much better instead of answerizing, simply to comfort one another with the assurance of what we do know, which is that we can be there for them in what they are going through. That God will be there with them through what they are going through. This better answer comes clear in Nicholas Walterstorff's beautiful book, Lament for a Son. He wrote in the aftermath of losing his 25-year-old son in a mountain climbing accident. And the book is raw and beautiful. But at one point in his book, in answer to the question, what do you say to someone who is suffering? He has this answer. He says the best thing to do is to say little. He writes, just say, I can't think of anything to say, but I want you to know that we are with you in your grief. Or even just embrace, express your love. How appallingly grim must be the death of a child in the absence of love. But please, don't say it's really not so bad, because it is. Death is awful. It's demonic. If you think your task as a comforter is to tell me that really, all things considered, it is not so bad, you do not sit with me in my grief, but place yourself off in the distance away from me. And over there, you are of no use to me. What I need to hear from you is that you recognize how painful it is. I need to hear from you that you are with me in my desperation. To comfort me, you have to come close. So come. Sit beside me on my mourner's bench. Not answerizing. Just real offers of presence and kindness and care. But if that's what we can take from what Jesus does not say, what are we to make of what He does say? Because those words, well, they seem so harsh. And frankly, we can scarcely imagine them coming from the mouth of Jesus. Of course, that's our problem, not His. Because He is the Word of God. Which means that He would not speak these words to us if they were not the right words. The words we need to hear, if they were not the right and true message. No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. And He says it twice. No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Those two tragedies, the murders in the temple and the fall of the tower at Siloam, they're used by Jesus as a reminder of something He's been telling us for a couple of Sundays now. a warning he has been trying to get through to his disciples there and then, and also to his disciples here and now, which is that there really is a time factor in the struggle for our souls. That the most critical problem in our lives is that we are sinners, alienated from God because of sin, and on our way to death because of our sin, on our way to a death that we can neither foresee nor forestall. And thus that the central concern of our lives needs to be this: to turn back to God, to repent of our sin before God, to be redeemed from our sin by God before it is too late. No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. We have a hard time hearing this, and for at least a couple of reasons. One is because we don't really think of ourselves as sinners anymore. We kind of did away with that as a culture back in the 70s, I think. We are taught that we're basically good people who just occasionally mess up in very minor ways. But, you know, I'm okay and you're okay and, you know, that's all self-affirm. Or at least that's what the world is teaching us these days. It's everywhere. We're not sinners. In fact, we are really just fine the way we are. Let's own it. But that's not what the Word of God says about us. So who are we going to believe? The world or the Word? An awful lot rides on that decision, says Jesus. But you know, we also don't like any of this business of sin and repentance, and one day it could be too late, because our mortality, it really is our greatest fear. I mean, we do a good job of pushing it down and denying it, but it's rattling around in the basement with our deepest, darkest fears, that we know death will happen to us. And the tragedy could befall us literally at any moment. That we too, like those worshipers in the temple and those workers at the tower at Siloam, that we too could die when we're not ready. It could happen. And we don't like being reminded of that, even by Jesus. We don't like being told we're sinners. And we don't like being reminded that one day, therefore, we're going to die. And that's precisely what Jesus is telling us. There's just no getting around it. That we are sinners. That we will die. And that, therefore, now is the time to do something about both of those problems. Now is the time to repent, says Jesus. To turn back to God, who is our only escape. Confess our sins. Turn around our lives so that they are again facing in a Godward direction in every aspect of our existence. Turn our hearts and minds to this central and most critical matter of our existence, which is God and our relationship with God. No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. But here's the thing. Something that maybe we don't hear clearly in what seems to us to be harsh language. If we really listen to Jesus saying these words and think about what he's doing during his earthly mission, we hear the real motive. The real reason why Jesus says these things to us. He says them not just because they are true, and they are. We are sinners. We will one day die. He speaks these difficult, in-our-face words to us Because he loves us. Because he loves us. I mean, that's really what's going on here. He loves us, and he doesn't want the fact that we are mortal sinners to separate us from his love. These words from Jesus this morning, we're tempted to hear them as harsh, as if he was terribly angry with us, when in fact they are precisely the opposite. They are a declaration of a love for us so deep, so broad, so high, so strong that it desires never to let go of us, never to let us perish from before his sight. We hear, unless you repent, you will likewise perish. And we think we're met by an angry God who's just looking for an opportunity to punish us. And it's exactly the opposite. We're not sinners in the hands of an angry God. We are sinners in the hands of a loving God who wants to do nothing more than to warn us in time, to save us in time, that we should abide with him. Not just in this life, but in his kingdom, which will be forevermore. Love. His words this morning to us are fierce, but they're fierce because fierce is the strength of his love for us. And all of that is what's in the parable that he then tells. A man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, but the fig tree had produced no fruit 3 years running. The owner of the vineyard says to the gardener, cut it down, it's a waste of good soil. And the gardener pleads with him, sir, let it alone until I dig around it and put on manure. Then if it should bear fruit next year, well and good. And if not, then we'll cut it down. Did you hear the love? You see, it's a parable, first of all, about God's patience towards us. A patience that is born out of his love for us. He is patient towards us. He is giving us time to bear the fruit of repentance, that we might come to taste the fruit of his forgiveness. Not forever, of course. One day the kingdom comes. The book of life is complete. And of course, we all, each one, have our own personal lifetimer to think about. When does that run out? There will come a time when it's too late, but now, out of love for us, he is being patient. He's giving us time to hear and to receive and to respond to this gift of mercy, salvation. 2 Peter 3, verse 9, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promises, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. And there it is again, love. God's love for sinners whom he so greatly desires to rescue and to transform into saints. Sir, let it alone this year. Give it a little more time. But the parable speaks of more than merely the patience of God toward our sin and need for repentance. It speaks of something that is going on in Jesus' immediate circumstances as he tells this parable. Because remember, he has set his face to Jerusalem. He's on his way there to a cross, to a death and resurrection, which will open the door for us to enter his salvation, God's solution to our problem of sin and death. And again, it speaks also of his powerful love for you and me and for every human being on the face of this earth, whoever was, is, or shall be loved. Jesus is going to the cross to show us how much he loves us. Going to the cross that our sin and death will be overcome by his sacrificial love, and that the grace of a new and transformed and eternal life will begin in us. How am I getting all that from a story about a fig tree? It's one little word in that story. Very easy to miss because you only see it in the Greek. That word spoken by the gardener when he says to the owner, let it alone. It's actually one word in Greek, aphes. And you see, that word means not only let it alone, it also is the word Jesus uses for forgive. It's the very word Jesus will use as he hangs there on the cross for us. The gardener in Jesus' parable says to the vineyard owner, "Sir, let it alone, aphes, and I'll tend to it." And Jesus, from out of the agony of the cross, he bears for our sins the death he dies that we may have life. There on the cross, Jesus says to the Father, "Father, aphes, forgive them, for they know not what they do." In other words, in our scripture this morning, Jesus is not only warning us to turn to God in repentance before it is too late, he is also pointing to the truth that Jesus has provided for us the ways, the means, the joyful possibility for this to happen in us. God is not against us, even in our sin. He is for us. And he has showered grace and mercy and love upon this earth and upon us, even before we knew to repent. Aphes, he says, let it alone. Father, forgive. Give me some time. Time so that we, in response, should come home like prodigals into the endless embrace of his infinite love. He warns us this morning sternly, don't put it off. That there really will come a day when it will be too late, and who can say when that day will be? He warns us, though, because he loves us. He warns us because he longs that we should be his forever. And that this glorious and blessed forever should begin between him and us as soon as possible. Amen.